Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're in the middle of a series of teachings where we're exploring Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This collection of sayings and teachings from Jesus, it seems one is more difficult than the other. And this morning I'll launch into this by giving Jesus the first word of this teaching from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Like to welcome all of our first-time guests. If you had come last week, you would have heard a teaching on lust, so you decide which is better. Before I launch into my attempt to unpack this difficult teaching from Jesus, I want to first acknowledge how hard this topic can be and probably will be for many of us in this room, the many of us who have experience some form of divorce-related pain, maybe because you have gone through a divorce yourself or because someone you loved has, your friends, your family, your parents, your siblings, your children. This is an incredibly painful thing for many to consider. And perhaps more than most, when this particular subject shows up in the occasional sermon, especially in church, that it can dredge up feelings of guilt, shame, regret, remorse, blame. And part of that is because divorce is inherently painful for everyone involved. It's supposed to be. It is the pulling apart of two people who at one point loved each other and stood in front of friends and family and God and declared their love for each other and promised never to separate or leave or break from one another. And then something happens. And hearts get broken and lives fall apart and relationships get twisted and it all gets messed up. It's supposed to be painful. It'd be something wrong with us as human beings created to love others and give ourselves to others in deep and intimate ways. There'd be something wrong with us if it wasn't painful. So let's not run away from the pain or pretend it's not there. Sometimes the pain is because of the inherent painfulness, but sometimes this is painful, especially in church, because some preachers and Bible class teachers and church leaders have historically said some painful things and have not always handled this teaching by Christ in wise ways as we hear it, read it, and try to apply it to real people living real life situations. And for that, I'm sorry if that's the kind of pain you've experienced at the hand of religious leaders and church cultures in the past. If you were here last week and you read ahead, okay, you talked about adultery and lust last week, what's he going to say this week? And you read ahead and you saw that the teaching would be on divorce this week, and if you have experienced a divorce yourself, I can imagine you were tempted to skip this morning. But I am so glad you didn't. I'm glad you're in the room for this, not necessarily because you need to hear what I'm going to say. I think you probably know it better than most already. My experience is that those who hate divorce the most, those who are most against divorce, are those who have experienced the pain of divorce in their own lives. You're the ones who want your children to hear what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount about divorce and marriage. You're the one who hopes all the young adults in the room, those who are single or those who are engaged or those who are structuring their lives so that they can meet someone and fall in love and get married. You really want them to hear this teaching because you know how awful it is, and you would not want to put anyone else through what you've experienced. And so I'm glad you're here today to support this teaching with your presence. This is a much better teaching to deliver to a room full of people all listening than those who chose to skip. So thanks for not skipping. And my hope is that everyone here today, single, engaged, married, divorced, single again, married again, widowed, that everyone here today hears a word that is helpful and hopeful. It's a challenging word. Hopefully it's a truthful word, but hopefully it also, like Christ, it is a word of God saturated in grace and mercy and love. So let's get into this. This teaching that we've already read from Jesus, this is the third example, the third illustration he gives of six in Matthew chapter 5, where he is illustrating and describing the kind of sharper, deeper, surpassing righteousness to which he calls his followers. In Jesus' words, this is the kind of righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They would be religious experts, but also in the Gospel of Matthew, they are religious hypocrites. This is illustration three of six, and this illustration is no more or no less rigorous or strict than anything else Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. The whole thing is hard. We've picked up on that so far. It's all hard, and this is just as hard as everything else we read in this. And Jesus does take a hard line against the more permissive attitudes and teachings that existed in his day from different rabbis. And this is also, you notice, it's very short. It's not a lot of explanation. It's the shortest of all the illustrations he uses in Matthew 5. And if this were all Jesus said, we might think, oh, really? Give us a few more illustrations. Tell us what to do, how to make it better. But instead, it's just two quick verses, and then that's it, and moves on to something else. But this isn't the only thing Jesus ever said about divorce in his teachings. In fact, later on in Matthew 19, Matthew includes a conversation that Jesus has with Pharisees, the Pharisees who ask him a question about marriage and divorce and remarriage. So we're going to leave Matthew 5 behind for just a minute, jump over to Matthew 19. So look at this exchange, because it's going to open up some doors for us to better understand what's going on in Matthew 5. So we pick up Matthew 19, verse 3. It says, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, first things first, notice that they are asking a question from the wrong direction. Their question is, when is divorce legal? When is it okay to get a divorce? Their question is not, how do we preserve marriages? How do we make marriages stronger? How do we build up married people? It is, now, when is it okay to get a divorce? That's a bad sign. I'm not a great marriage counselor, but I can tell you the difference between a couple that comes looking to save their marriage and a couple that comes looking for permission to get a divorce. And a conversation about marriage that begins with a question about divorce is starting at the wrong place and headed in the wrong direction from the very beginning. When is divorce okay? Not asking for me, just asking for a friend. Second, notice that their question is not honest or sincere. They're looking to test Jesus. That's how Matthew describes it. They didn't come to Jesus looking for some new information from Jesus because they respect his opinion. They're setting him up. Maybe it's a trap. At least it's a test where they're hoping that he will discredit himself with his teaching, his interpretation, and then lose some followers. They may also be setting him up for some political intrigue. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, was arrested by King Herod Antipas and later had his head cut off by that same king. Why? What got John the Baptist in trouble? John the Baptist, the prophet of God, denounced King Herod Antipas' marriage to Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. I know, it's confusing. Herodias was married to Philip. Antipas wanted to marry his brother's wife, and so Antipas and Herodias divorced their spouses so that they could get married. And John the Baptist, the prophet of God, spoke truth to power, called out a king, and said, that ain't right. And the king had him thrown in prison, then later took off his head. And so maybe these Pharisees are hoping that in asking Jesus this question, he will give a similar answer, and he too will be in trouble with Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas will take care of Jesus the way he took care of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was a thorn in the Pharisee side just like Jesus is. So there's a lot at stake in the way Jesus answers this question. There's this raging theological debate going on in his time, and there were a variety of opinions from different teachers and rabbis about when was it okay for a man to divorce his wife. And in a Jewish culture, it was typically a man who did the divorcing, though not always. There were exceptions, like Herodias, who divorced her husband. And there were a variety of opinions, and they all came out of the interpretation of one particular passage in the Law of Moses, and it was Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. We're only going to read the first verse of that passage, but you can read more on your own. But this is what Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house. And then there's some scenarios that are described here. Now, part of what this is doing is it's telling men how to appropriately divorce their wives. That's what this law is about. But if you continue to read, you also see that it is protecting women in a patriarchal culture so that they can't be traded back and forth between a small group of men. Divorce, remarried, here, you take her, here, you take her, here, you take her. The law of Moses in Deuteronomy 24 is meant to prohibit that kind of abusive practice, while also explaining when it is acceptable for a man to divorce his wife. And the big debate among the rabbis was, okay, what does Moses mean by indecent? That's what it all comes down to. If it's okay for a man to divorce his wife when he finds something indecent about her, what qualifies as indecent? And there were a couple of schools of thought that boiled it down into two major options. One was the school of Shammai. He was a famous rabbi in the time of Jesus. And Shammai took a traditional or more conservative approach to this, restrictive. He said indecent can only mean adultery or sexually unfaithful in some way. That's the only reason that a man should write his wife a certificate of divorce for sexual immorality. That's Shammai. But there was another rabbi, his school, the school of Hillel, he took a much more permissive position on this. He said a man can divorce his wife if he finds really anything unacceptable in the way she is, the way she looks, what she does. There's one famous illustration from the school of Hillel that says if a man is displeased with the way his wife cooks the bread, she keeps burning the toast, then write her a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. There was a disciple of Hillel, another rabbi named Akiba, who was even more permissive, and he suggested that it's appropriate that if a man finds a woman who's more attractive than his current spouse, he could divorce her and marry another. Now, see, we might think that these first century Jewish rabbis, all of their positions about divorce and remarriage would be more traditional than modern conceptions, but that's simply not the case. Disposable marriages and divorce on demand is not a recent modern invention. Jesus and his contemporaries were debating it 2,000 years ago, and the Pharisees are inviting Jesus into this debate, wanting him to take a position. And so he does. He answers their question, beginning in verse 6. He says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" Jesus completely sidesteps or just hops over the question of Deuteronomy 24. He doesn't even address that. He goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. And he reminds the Pharisees of the story. God creates the first human. God creates the one Adam. And then God splits the Adam into male and female. And then God puts the male and female back together again in marriage. And this is God's doing. Jesus is saying from the very beginning, God's ideal for marriage was that man and woman, husband and wife, would come together and they would be together for life. It would be a lifelong commitment, a lifelong covenant, a lifelong fusion between the man and woman whom God has brought together. That, Jesus says, is God's ideal for marriage before sin enters the world, before sin begins to twist the way men and women, husband and wives, relate to one another. He doesn't even address divorce. He just says, let me tell you about marriage and what God intends for marriage and has intended from the very beginning. Well, that doesn't satisfy the Pharisees. They push back a bit, drill down even more. Verse 7, they said, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? It's a fair question. If God never intended for anybody to get divorced, why do we have a law, a command, that says here's how you divorce your wife? God doesn't like divorce, we get it, and yet he gives us a law telling us how to divorce our wives. That doesn't make sense. Why is that? And Jesus responds, verse 8, Moses permitted, notice they said commanded, Jesus said permitted. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus sticks with God's ideal at creation. He says the only reason there's a provision in the law for how to divorce your wife is because you had hard hearts. God's people had hard hearts, and God permits, through Moses, permits, doesn't command divorce, permits divorce because we live in a fallen world. And there are some broken relationships that can't be fixed. There are going to be things that happen in some marriages between husbands and wives that can't be reconciled. And so Moses made a provision so the Israelites could appropriately divorce their wives and move on. And Jesus says that was not a command, and that was not the will of God, and that was not God's intention or ideal, but it was a concession, not a command. And then, so there's no room for doubt, Jesus does side with Shammai. He essentially echoes what Shammai had been teaching, and that anyone who divorces his wife, repeating what he already said in Matthew 5, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Which brings his disciples into the conversation. And I love the way his disciples respond. Like, they're really paying attention. They understand what Jesus is saying, and they understand the gravity of it, because this is how they respond in verse 10. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. They get it. Jesus, you're too strict. We like Hillel better. But if you're going to side with Shammai and tell us that there's only one reason, this is too much. Maybe it's better we don't get married at all. This illustrates the freedom Jewish men had in the first century to divorce their wives for any and every reason. And here Jesus is restricting it. And Jesus responds to them, verse 11 and 12. He said, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Essentially, Jesus says, you're right. He says, and if you can be a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of God, so much the better, but most are not going to be able to live that way. Most are still going to find themselves pulled into, drawn into, seeing marriage as a necessity for themselves. I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in his Message paraphrase. Some of you may have heard Peterson died last week. May he rest in peace and be raised to glory. He has had a huge influence on my heart and soul and the way I read Scripture, and I know that's true for many of you, but I love the way he captures what Jesus is saying in these verses. Listen, we'll go back to verse 10. Jesus' disciples objected. If those are the terms of marriage, we're stuck. Why get married? We just can't opt out of it. And Jesus said, not everyone is mature enough to live a married life. It requires a certain aptitude and grace. Marriage isn't for everyone. Some from birth seemingly never give marriage a thought. Others never get asked or accepted. And some decide not to get married for kingdom reasons. And then I love this last phrase, but if you're capable of growing into the largeness of marriage, which requires grace and mercy and deep, deep love, if you're capable of growing into that, then do it. And that's Jesus' teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. What exactly is Jesus saying and doing in 5:31 and 32 with this rigorous word about divorce and marriage? Well, he's essentially, like he's done with other illustrations we've already talked about, he's essentially telling his disciples, don't listen to those other interpretations of the law by other rabbis. You've heard that it was said. It has been said. Don't listen to those, because I have a different teaching for you. Listen to me. But I tell you, Jesus says, and then he gives a word to his disciples where he tells them you can't ignore all interpretations that would give you the impression you can trade in spouses the way we trade in cars. That is not appropriate for disciples of Christ. So Jesus' word to his disciples is to dissolve a marriage for any reason other than sexual immorality, adultery, is adultery. Because he assumes that the divorced person is going to get remarried, which was the norm in that culture. So he equates a divorce for an inappropriate reason with the act of adultery itself. It just follows. This is no more rigorous than what he did when he equated anger with the physical act of murder. It's no more strict than what he did when he equated lust in the heart with the physical act of adultery. He's calling his disciples to have a holistic view, not only of their behavior, but also their hearts. And this is rigorous. And there are followers of Christ, Christians, who struggle to live out Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, just like there are followers of Christ who struggle to live out Jesus' teachings on anger and lust and honesty and integrity and not being enslaved to material possessions, loving our enemies. All of these are difficult. And you've already heard me say this, and I hope you take this, if anything else, this is what I want you to hear from the Sermon on the Mount series. Years from now, you say, Wade preached on the Sermon on the Mount. Took him forever. Some of it was really awkward. What was his main idea? Here's the main idea. We cannot hope to live out these teachings from Christ without having our hard hearts transformed by the grace and power and mercy of God at work in us as we follow Christ. That's the only way we can live out or even live into, move toward these teachings from Christ, for there to be a supernatural work on our hearts that changes who we are from the inside out. That's what Christ is calling us to. That's why focusing on avoiding divorce or focusing on staying married isn't the best way to avoid divorce or stay married. You can avoid divorce, you can stay married and still not be in love with your spouse and still not have a flourishing relationship. Oh, legally, I didn't get divorced, I stayed married, but our hearts aren't together, we're not really one, we don't really love each other, we're just doing it to appear righteous on the outside. No, the best way to avoid divorce and stay married is to focus on becoming the kind of people Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount, from the inside out. Think about this sequence. Before Jesus gives his teaching on divorce, at the beginning of chapter 5, or with the first illustration, he says that anger and murder go together. He gives a teaching about anger, contempt, and insulting people, saying horrible things to each other. Think that ever comes into play in a marriage? Anger, contempt, saying horrible things to each other? And then he moves on from there to lust, which he says begins in the heart but then can lead to adultery. You lust after someone outside of your marriage relationship. Does that ever happen in a marriage? Does that ever weaken the bonds of marriage? And then he gives a teaching on divorce, and then the very next teaching, he gives a teaching about honesty and integrity and how you don't have to make an oath in order to validate the truth. You need to be the kind of person who yes is yes, no is no. Honesty and integrity ever come into play in your marriage? Think that'll help hold it together? And then he moves on and gives some teachings about what do you do when someone does something that hurts you or attacks you or sins against you or makes you feel bad. Do you retaliate? Do you seek revenge? Retaliation and revenge, that ever come to play in a marriage? Or do you forgive and love your enemy? Loving your enemy? That ever come into play in marriage? See, what if the reason we struggle to live out Jesus' teachings on marriage and divorce is because we're also not engaging Jesus' teachings on anger and communication and lust and integrity and honesty and reconciliation and forgiveness and loving people who make us really, really mad? And if we were to focus on those areas, do you think it just might address a lot of the problems we run into in marriages and a lot of the things that bring about divorce? Again, as you've repeatedly heard me say in this series, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't giving us a list of rules, new laws, new rules to follow that we read, interpret, and then apply legalistically like Pharisees. To read the Sermon on the Mount that way, to turn it into some new law, is to miss the point of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is inviting us in this sermon to live in a whole new world, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And he's inviting us to be transformed from the inside out into whole new people who can love God and love each other in whole new ways and be whole and holy as God is whole and holy. And as that begins to happen, we become the kind of people of whom the Sermon on the Mount is true. So to that end, let me finish this teaching by sharing with you five steps that we as a church community can take as we walk this path to being whole together. As we walk a path in search of wholeness and as we encourage each other to live into these teachings of Jesus. As difficult as they are, we encourage each other to take them seriously and live into them. So here are five steps. First, we can continue to cultivate an open, honest community in which we share our struggles. Years ago, I was part of a church where a new family became a part of our church. They got involved. They were a part of our church for about a year, attended Bible class, hosted a small group in their home even. And you looked at them and thought, okay, they're involved. They're a part of this family. And then one day they disappeared. They stopped coming to church. Just gone. And I heard a couple of months later, where did they go? Oh, you didn't hear? They got a divorce. And I remember thinking, well, how did we not know? How did we not know their marriage was in trouble, that they were struggling? How did we not know? Because they hadn't told anyone. It was a secret. And for whatever reason, they weren't drawn deep enough into our community and we weren't drawn deep enough into their lives where they would tell us what was actually going on. Now, had they told us, that doesn't guarantee that their marriage would have been saved, but I like the chances of it. Had they told us, maybe we could have put them in touch with an older couple that could have mentored them. Had they told us and shared their struggles, we could have at least supported them in prayer or encouraged them to continue to fight for their marriage. Don't give up. But we didn't get a chance to do any of that. Because they didn't tell us and we didn't know, and so we couldn't help. My estimation, one of the ongoing struggles for our church, one of the challenges our church continues to face, is the challenge of how do we go from being a crowd of people that gathers here on Sunday morning to a community of faith that can circle up and tell the truth to each other and encourage and support and pray and help one another. It's not enough. It's not enough to come in here and sit in rows and sing some songs and say a prayer and share communion and listen to a sermon and shake my hand and then leave. That's not how we sink deeper into the Sermon on the Mount. It's not how we are transformed more into the image of Christ, to becoming the kind of people he calls us to be. It's part of it, but it's not enough. How do we go deeper into each other's lives so that we can lean into this teaching of Jesus and take what he says more seriously? Number two, we can affirm and support the single people in our midst and make sure they know that in God's family, single people are not second-class citizens. A lot of bad marriages happen and are created because single people believe they're not whole unless they're married. And sometimes this message is communicated overtly. Sometimes we just pick it up and communicate it in subtle, unspoken ways, but they feel pressure from themselves. They feel pressure from their family, their parents, or from their church family. Like, you know, you're not really officially a part of this family until you have a family of your own. And they put a lot of pressure on themselves, and then they find themselves in bad marriages where they're either miserable for the rest of their lives, or it falls apart and they're single again, and that's even worse, and they carry that with them. To my single brothers and sisters in Christ, please know you are whole in Christ, just as you are. You do not need to be married to be an official human being or to be a viable member of the family of God. You are single now. Make the most of being single. Don't spend all your time as a single person wishing you were married. Otherwise, you get married and you spend most of your time as a married person wishing you were single. Don't do that. Live within the present moment and be who you are and know that Christ is in you and with you no matter whether you're single or married. It's okay to be single for the sake of the kingdom of God. You actually have an advantage. You can focus on deeper and more important kingdom issues because you're single. Christ modeled this for us. The Apostle Paul modeled it for us. Others have modeled it for us throughout the history of the church. It's okay. Don't put pressure on yourself to get into a bad relationship because you feel that's what you need to do to be accepted. You are already accepted in the family of God, just as you are. Third step, we can continue to offer those who have experienced a divorce a safe place to heal. It is God's ideal that there be no divorce. It is also God's ideal that there be no adultery, no physical and emotional abuse, no addiction, no selfishness. That's God's ideal. But that's not the kind of world we live in, at least not yet. In life, families, marriages, relationships don't always work out the way we hope and pray for them to work out. Sometimes it's just not possible. Our hearts are still hard. And so when those who are coping with and recovering from a painful divorce, they come to a church like ours, the last thing they need is to be judged or excluded or condemned by self-righteous Christians who, by the grace of God, have never had to walk that painful path themselves. Instead, what they need is a family who will love them and accept them with grace and mercy and love and give them all the space and time they need to put their life back together so their hearts can be healed. And the good news is this is the kind of church we are. I believe this is the kind of church we already are, and we must continue to be, but there's always room for improvement. Now, having said that, number four, we must challenge those who misuse and abuse the option of divorce to indulge selfish desires. This is a difficult thing for us to do. Sometimes we don't like meddling in each other's lives. But we must hold each other accountable to the words of Jesus. We must challenge each other when we are tempted to use divorce as a convenient, painful but convenient escape clause from a difficult marriage. Because all marriages are difficult. And divorce is not an easy out for getting out of something hard. Part of our calling as followers of Jesus committed to one another is to hold each other accountable and challenge each other to stick with it and stay in it, even when it's hard. And we have to walk a fine line with this, because on one hand, we want to make room for and accept those who are broken, make sure there's a word of grace, but at the same time, we also want to challenge each other not to abuse the grace of God as a license for sin and doing whatever we want to do. This is a fine line to walk, but Jesus walked it in his ministry, how he could do it. He could make room for sinners at his table, give ultimate grace and mercy to whoever came to him, and yet you never doubt, Jesus had standards, and he expected those who followed him to be moving toward that standard. Grace, but truth. Grace, but rigor. So here's a way to sum it up, number five. We must continue to accept each other as we are. What else can we do? We are who we are, and we show up in the present as we are, and we must continue to accept each other as we are, but we must also challenge each other to become more like Christ. You show up here, and you can't relive your past. You can't redo it. It's done, gone. You can't undo the consequences of your mistakes, your sins, your selfishness. The way you've hurt yourself, the way you hurt your spouse, how you've hurt your children, family, you can't undo it. It's done. All you can do is show up right now as you are with all your pain, with all your guilt, with all your baggage, and show up and hear the word of God. And hear the word of Christ, because Christ has a word for our past, and that is forgiven. And Christ has a word for our future, and that word is hope. And Christ has a word for our present, and that word is grow, change, be transformed. So may we all continue to grow and change and be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, so that our relationships can flourish as we become more like Christ in every way.